hang on everyone. Okay. Tom, thank you for praying, and I'll continue to add to that. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this opportunity to, again, be under Your precious and holy word. And again, bless it to us as we consider Psalm 27. And thank You for this precious psalm that David wrote, along with all the rest of Your precious and holy word. We give Thee thanks. Amen. So let us go to Psalm 27. I shared this message with you 5 years ago. I know you probably don't remember. It was in March. Okay. And you know what? It would be helpful if I had my notes. So let me get that. And sometimes I do better with notes, you know that? And let's grab that here. I'll be careful to make sure that I have good eye contact with you and that you can all hear me, correct? And if anyone cannot hear me, please just kind of raise your finger and I will lift the voice, all right? I tend to go down sometimes, but let us read this wonderful psalm that has become an old friend of mine. I love going back to it again and again and seeing what the Lord would have to share with me. And we're reading from Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came up against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion, in the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me and set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer the sacrifice of joy in His tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When You said, seek my face, my heart said to You, Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide Your face from me. Do not turn Your servant away in anger. You have been my help. You do not leave me nor forsake me. O God of my salvation, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me Your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. This is a psalm that we can see coming directly from David's life. And we're going to go back to a portion of his life that, again, he had when he was, I believe he was probably 16 or 17 years old at that particular time when he confronted Goliath. But to help us in terms of an overview of this, I just want to say that we often go to a psalm and we'll pull out maybe one portion of it or one verse of it, and we kind of go in and out in terms of maybe what we see of Christ and then what we apply to us directly. And that's kind of like this psalm here, because we can actually see that there's a little picture of Christ, actually a big picture of Christ in the first portion of it, and I'll go over that. And then there's a little portion of it here in verse 12. But overall, if we're careful and we are well familiar with David's life and experience, we can think back to where he was when he said these specific verses here. And again, what I like about the Psalms are that it expresses the feeling, the feelings that we often have in our life, going through our life's problems. But one thing that'll help us is to see a singularity in terms of confronting the enemy. And I suppose a good verse to probably use as a title to this would be, the light of the body is the eye, and if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be filled with light. And this should be a desire of our hearts, that our eye, our vision, our hearts be totally unified with God and not be divided. And there are things that, again, will cause that. And fear is one of the things here. And we see that fear, again, is not a thing that is going to overpower David as he expresses his thoughts in the first portion of this. So I would entitle the first portion of this, David's eye was single when it confronted Goliath. And I'll go back and you're going to see why this connects in with that in a few minutes here. And then David's eye was single in seeking the Lord's house. David's eye was single when he sought the Lord's face. David's eye was single when he sought the Lord's way in verse 11. And David's eye was single when he waited on the Lord. So this will help us as we go through this portion here. But let's go back to Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 17. I want to pick out some verses here that will really help us to see this singularity and also this light that David had. And as we step into this famous portion of Scripture, and again, it's famous in the sense that we learned this when we were in Sunday school, it's always something that just thrills me to see this young man come up against a man that was seasoned in war and that wore all this armor, and it was, you know, at what, I think nine or so feet high. And having no fear whatsoever, and totally confronting him. And so let's look at this here. Let's look at 1 Samuel 17, 26. And then David spoke to the man who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for this man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine," and this is the verse here, "that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Imagine this youth, this person saying that. Who is this kid? What is he saying? I mean, they are stuck in fear. They're frozen in fear. They're dismayed. They don't know what to do. They're totally paralyzed. And David comes onto the scene, and here he is talking about this guy is defying the armies of the living God. I mean, it's like, whoa. I mean, I where is he from? Who is he? Let's go to 1746. And here he says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel." So keep that thought in mind, that all the earth may know there's a God in Israel. And then in 47, he says here, "Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And then in 1740, let's look at that one. "Then he took his staff in his hand and chose for him five smooth stones from the brook, and put them in his shepherd's bag." Five stones, not one. And then let's look at 1754. "And then David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. but he put his armor in his tent. As we went through these particular verses, David comes on the scene. He sizes things up. He listens. He talks. And then he comes to the, again, by the moving of the Holy Spirit, he starts to think about God's honor. Defaming the armies of the living God, he has his eye upon God's honor. Then he has his eye upon God's ultimate purpose in Israel. Why did he raise up Israel to begin with? David understood the purpose for Israel's being, and that was that the world may know that there is a God in Israel, unlike any other God upon the face of the world. And David knew, David could see, that God was going to give Goliath into his hand. God is the one that saves. He could clearly see this. And God's ultimate victory. If we look at another portion of Scripture, let's go to 2 Samuel. And I was always amazed when a dear brother shared this with me. I always wondered about the five stones. Some of you here might understand why there were five stones, but here we have this mentioned in 2 Samuel 21:21. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan the son of Shemaiah, the brother of David, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David, by the hand of his servants. These four. David not only saw Goliath, but he saw his family. He was going to get rid of all of them. What an amazing vision he had for the future. He has a sight, he has an inward vision for God's ultimate victory, not just with Goliath, but I'm going to do away with your whole family. And then God's dwelling place. He carries that head to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not under the control of Israel. They were, I think, Jebusites at that particular time, and it wasn't until David actually won that city over to himself that again, he established his headquarters there, and he eventually brought the tabernacle into that. But he's already thinking of that in his mind. I mean, what a vision. I'm just amazed at what God gave David. We know he was anointed, and of course, David realized that. Not only anointed for the purpose of becoming a king, but certainly anointed with the Holy Spirit. So it's amazing as we go back to that story of Goliath, and to see the way that he wrote this particular psalm, that though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident, confident in God's salvation. And he says, he is my light, my salvation. But the light that he now brings onto the scene is God's light. And this is why they said, in 2 Samuel 21:17, you shall no more go out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. His men said this as David was older. David was weak. But notice that thou quench not the light of Israel. They could see that God was within David. God had that singular vision, that singular eye. And but does it put a strain on our imagination to see Christ in this situation? How can we not help but see the Lord Jesus Christ himself? As we think of that confrontation with Goliath, David ultimately removes his head. And is this not a fulfillment of Scripture in terms of what Jesus Christ does with Satan? For in Genesis 3:15, God said to Satan, I'm going to put hostility between your seed, Satan's seed, and the woman's seed. And he, Jesus, shall bruise your head. And you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. there Jesus Christ fulfills that particular command. And David gives us a picture of what will eventually take place with Christ. Christ comes following his heavenly Father's orders. Actually, we might remember that initially David went on to this particular battle scene carrying the cheeses and the breads and whatever else for his brothers, and to find out how well the brothers were doing. Back to the Father and to bring a token. The word in my, again, King James Version is a token, meaning a token of how are they doing? I mean, are they well, and so on and so forth. Can you imagine if David brought back the head of Goliath? Their dad, there's the token, there's peace. See what I did? I mean, come on. Amazing. But Christ, again, follows his heavenly Father's orders as David did, and he honors his Father, his heavenly Father, by bearing his name. Jehovah. Jesus. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah means I am. That's the name that God gave to Moses in the wilderness at the burning bush. And of course we have it stated in John, we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, seeing the equality that he has with God. But the key here is that he was obedient to all that his Father asked him to do. Obedient unto death, the death of the cross. That's from Philippians chapter 2. God's ultimate purpose for doing this was to fulfill another name, Emmanuel. God is with us. That the whole world will know that there is a God that is with me. There's a God that is with you. There is a God that is here in this particular church. There is a God in the church. That's why it is the church. Emmanuel, God with us. It is God's, has always been God's desire to dwell with his people. This is the ultimate purpose of it's in God's heart. I want to dwell with my children, but I can't because of sin. And Jesus does away with sin, so we can now come to God and again, enjoy his fellowship. And again, we have verses such as, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his love, the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves, from Colossians. Peter says the same thing, basically, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's a verse that is kind of confusing, but it makes sense if we think of it in terms of that light. In your light, I will see light, meaning that when I am under your care, when I am under your eye, you're going to show me Jesus, who is the light of the world. And this is what happens in terms of that experience and going into his kingdom. God saves through his Son. Jesus, again, always looks to the Father, always refers to the Father. It's always the Father that has sent me. He again, goes over that over and over and over again. The children that you have given me, they understand that you have sent me, he says. And he takes the emphasis off himself, and he's always giving it to the Father. It's amazing the relationship he has with God. God's ultimate victory. And we know where we're going there because Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Inasmuch then as the children have been partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Again, we can easily connect this to the whole story of Goliath and see how that fits. And then his father's house. And Jesus says something that might sound kind of strange to us regarding his father's house. But he says here, when Peter confesses who Jesus is, because Israel has rejected him. And this is when the door starts to open up to the rest of the world. And when Peter confesses that he is the Christ, in fact, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock, this confession of faith, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Satan's power is gone. And what we proclaim by proclaiming Jesus Christ is Lord, we're saying that he has died on the cross at Calvary. He has gotten rid of the power of Satan, and I am his and he is mine. Salvation is complete. The battle for our souls is won. His hold upon us is released, referring to Satan. My heart is now confident. My heart is at peace. Salvation. Amen. And so we have this salvation experience here in the very, very first portion of this scripture. And it speaks to me in this way, this light, this no longer any fear. And because Satan's power is gone. O sting, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Again, we have no longer to fear. It's not death, but that final judgment is given unto men who wants to die, and after this, the judgment. That's really the thing that an unsaved person should fear, but I don't fear that. We don't fear it. I may not like the way I'm going to die, but again, when death comes, it's going to be a joy for all of us. We know that. But now it is seeking God's house, and is that not what happens after we're saved, if we're truly saved? God seeks those to worship him in spirit and in truth. David is now moving, to what should happen, seeking God's house, seeking the church. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. And in this desire, one thing I have desired of the Lord. I love this verse because that verse shouts to me as we're living in a world right now that is trying to divide me again and again and again and again with so many distractions. And of course, one of the biggest distractions is this right here, right? This is an old one. The cell phones, the computers, the internet, Facebook, all this stuff that will just waste, unfortunately, I want to be careful here because FaceTime can be used for God's honor and glory. And I've seen that happen. Dave George, whom you know, has come up here. He actually uses FaceTime as a way to minister, as a way to speak on God's behalf. And praise God for that. He understands that. And the internet is being used to save people. But again, we know we get onto the internet, it is all the more stuff out there to just draw our attention away from God. And the effects of our advertising becomes more powerful. Everything's now is in your face. The ads that are on TV, they're more graphic, they're more visual, they're louder. In fact, my wife doesn't want to go to the movies anymore because everything is so loud. I mean, the whole place shakes sometimes when you go to the movies. They want to get every sense involved. But one thing, how grateful I am that there is one thing that occupies my mind when it comes to the Lord's Day. I want to be here. I want to be here with the saints to have Christ as central, as the one to focus upon and to leave the world outside, to take off my shoes, for the ground upon which I stand is holy. And to be taken up with the Lord and thank God for this experience that he has brought into my life, into our lives, that we can gather together, a few believers, to honor and worship him. But within this one desire, he has three things. He says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And we have security. We have peace. We have the assurance of knowing that we have an inheritance reserved for us in the heavens, incorruptible, that is not going to fade away. This is one of the first things that Peter speaks about in his epistle, that is not going to fade away, that is secure, and we can rest upon that, rest upon the heavenly hope, the heavenly glory, and which really this is what again gives us a foretaste of. All the days of my life. Again, our experience as a Christian is not just a one-time thing, but it is a life. It's a life that we live, a life that we're able to, again, express in this way. And then to behold the beauty of the Lord. Actually, it means to behold the delightfulness of the Lord. And what does the Lord give us to delight in? That which delights him, and that is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what greater thing can we delight in but Jesus? It means to contemplate with pleasure, to gaze, to perceive, to have a vision, the beauty of the Lord. And that certainly is found in the very person of Jesus Christ that becomes so central to our experience here. And then to inquire in his temple. And David, as you know, was careful to inquire of the Lord numerous times. And this is one of the things that marked him out as being a man of God's heart, that he was careful to inquire of the Lord. He didn't always do it. And again, when he didn't do it, it got him into trouble. And of course, this was a model for all the subsequent kings that were to come along. They were to inquire of the Lord. And we must realize also that David is really, again, a king. He's raised with all this responsibility, and all the more reason why he should go to inquire the Lord in God's house. And ultimately, what comes from this experience is praise. Where he says here, now, and I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. David said in Psalm 22 that you inhabit the praises of Israel. Can you imagine that? Think about that. That when we're singing praises to the Lord, God is inhabiting that. I mean, it's a neat thought. A friend of mine who plays the trumpet immediately said to me when I said to him, oh, you play the trumpet, and he said, that was the verse that he quoted, that God inhabits the praises of Israel as he expresses himself through music. And to the piano or the harmonica, which David Tongren, this friend of mine, plays, and the guitar, and singing unto the Lord. And, you know, I want to say this, that I am so thrilled at how God has led me over the course of time to experience a number of various different chapels. And I think of my first experience a couple of days. I was saved. I ended up meeting with some believers in Ferrum, Virginia. It was a small little cottage meeting in a person's home. And there they celebrated the Lord's Supper, you know, the bread and the wine. I had no idea what was going on, but I was invited to actually partake of those elements. And I expressed to them, you know, you realize I'm a new believer. I don't even, you know, I don't know anything about this. And being a former Catholic, I thought I was going to have to go to some course and some training and whatever, you know, to participate. The simplicity of it and the openness of it was just stuck with me. And God not only saved me, but he really showed me the way to, again, worship him. And from there, I went to the Concord Bible Chapel in New Hampshire. And you might, you know the Browns. The Browns were actually in fellowship up there. The South Noah Gospel Chapel was another place I ended up residing at. You know, David Ward. David Ward helped to set up that particular chapel. And then the Prospect Gospel Chapel for 2 years. Ron West, that dear brother. I love that brother. I was thinking of him coming up here. And then we moved up to the Albany area, and I met with the Snyder's Lake Chapel, and this was an offshoot of the Northway Bible Chapel, and you might remember Jack and Dorothy, what was that last name? I forgot, but they used to come down here from that particular chapel. I know you know them. Okay. And then the Westville Bible Chapel. Oh, I love that chapel. And then the Waterbury Bible Chapel, and I was up there for 4 years, and then that's where Bill Campbell is now, and then the West Spring Bible Fellowship. All unique, and all interrelated, again, autonomous unto themselves, and yet connected. And everyone, again, made sure that Christ was so central in their worship, in their adoration, in their fellowship, and so on and so forth. But what a way to be raised within this environment again, honoring these New Testament principles. And you got to realize that the Concord Bible Chapel, that's all that I thought was there. I mean, I didn't realize that there were these other chapels around. I kind of had a little closed existence here, but we were only just, I think, three or four families that met. But how grateful I was that the Lord kept me there for 7 years, and it was very formative. I really did a lot of growing there. And I still am connected with dear, dear saints. And that's what's so precious, that, from about every one of these chapels, there are friends that God has still given me from these particular chapels. I thank God for that. But now we come to seeking God's face. And this is interesting to see this, because I always struggle with this. I mean, here we have this amazing victory, our salvation. We enter into the church, as I'm thinking about it in contemporary terms. And now we have this request, seek ye my face. Well, didn't David do this previous to this? This is our every moment experience. Seek ye my face. And as we get closer to God, we're going to discover something. Yes, the enemy without has been taken care of, but there is still an enemy within, and that's the flesh. And as we get closer and closer to Christ, we are going to see more of the ugly things that are in our heart. The heart is deceitful, above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah says. You get closer to Christ, and that's what we see. But what do we have? David cries out for mercy. Now, David may very well have been thinking about his past affair with Bathsheba, the slaying of her husband Uriah, the reluctance he had in judging the rape of his daughter Tamar by her brother, Amnon, ultimately resulting in the destruction of his own house through Absalom, who he had no connections with. He didn't know how to relate to some of his children. He was a very poor father. And he also numbered the children of Israel, which he shouldn't have done. So we could see that though he again showed such a supreme example of the Lord, here he now has this inner enemy that he's dealing with, which we all have to deal with. There are three enemies. We've got the fallen angel. We have the fallen world. And we've got our fallen human nature. We have to deal with these three enemies. The first one is done. The second one, again, is the one that we deal with. That's why Paul went on to say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the battle that he's talking about. But then there's victory. There is victory. But we can see David now, dealing with that flesh in this situation. But look at the things that he's saying here. Have mercy upon me. How can we approach our God without ever going to the cross, the tabernacle, and the brazen altar? And we know that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess our sins. And he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But he needs assurance. He says, answer me. He needs his heart's desire to be confirmed. So reconnect with me, Lord. This broken fellowship there, possibly. Hide not from me, God. He says, turn me not away. Forsake me not. Ultimately, take care of me. So all of us, I know, go through these moments of dimness. The light we don't, the light isn't out at a distance. And we've got to, again, seek God's face. Seeking God's face means to be aware of God's presence. Like, we can't seek God's face. I mean, nobody can see God's face and live. And ultimately, God's face is spoken to us through Jesus Christ. When we read this, we see Jesus. When we interact with our fellow believers, we see Jesus. We should see Jesus. And though we might see the flesh, we make it a point to look for Jesus in every one of us. And this is what God wants. He doesn't want us, again, we can so easily, you know, fail to see that. But truly, God has given to us enough revelation where we can see, again, God's face through his word, through each other, and also to hear that still, quiet voice that is within us and that speaks to us and that whispers to us. So again, we can have that assurance. Now he goes on to say, teach me your way, Lord. And what might this have to do with David's life? Being in the situation that he was in, he was a king. He had a tough job. He had a very hard job. And here we have now the world. Because of the enemies, he says here, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Now, anybody that is certainly going to be in a power situation is going to have enemies. And certainly there are false witnesses that have risen against me. I've got adversaries. I've got those that want my power, those that want my place. So he says here, teach me your way, Lord. Show me a smooth path. And he goes on to say that I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So certainly there is a struggle that he's having just in terms of the world in which that is around him. Our world, we go to work, that was a struggle. Dealing with the kids in my class. You know, dealing with certain neighbors that were difficult to live with. And dealing with family members. This is the worldly effect that certainly has upon us. But what is this goodness of the Lord in the land of the living? God is certainly not going to leave us without showing us again his goodness in the world itself. I think of the basic things of strength for the day. A mind that often forgets, but that can still beat my wife at bananagrams. I mean, I think this is, she is a whiz at this. And every so often I can beat her. And I'm just saying, praising God, Regular contact with friends, relatives. All our bills are paid and there's still some to save and give away. Praise God for that. Still being involved in a school that values shop classes. I do substitute teaching at this school and I just love it. Thank you, Lord. Spring is here, warmer weather, seeing my two ex-inmates that I'm working with now and to help me build in their lives, they've got jobs. Oh, thank you, Lord. And they're paying their bills. And what could be better than God's abiding presence and being in his will? Elisa's, I mean, we could, again, count our blessings. If you want to be busy in life, from sun up to sundown, you start counting your blessings. And it just goes on without end. Strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, and blessings all mine, 10,000 besides. God's goodness in the land of the living. Thank God for that. Waiting on the Lord. It's interesting that David mentions this twice. And there's a reason for that. Remember when David had the opportunity to literally snuff out the life of Saul? When Saul was, again, relieving himself in that cave, and David and his men were in the back of the cave, and David went over at the bidding of his men, get rid of this guy. Just get rid of him, and your life will be so much easier. And David almost did that because he took a piece of the robe that he had and he cut it off. But how guilty David felt when that happened. He ended up basically confessing it to Saul and saying, hey, listen, Saul, I could have killed you at this particular time. And of course, Saul ended up, realizing that David truly going to be king. But think of that enemy of the flesh that would have loved to have stepped into that role, that particular position at that particular time. He had to wait upon God. Why? Because Saul was an anointed king by God. And that's what he says, I am not going to raise my hand up against God's anointed. There's another aspect of David's vision and David's light. He saw God as the one that is going to eventually, again, put me on that throne, but I'm going to wait. But there he is. I could just do away with him. You know, he's in my hands. But he refused. It happened a second time. Saul's asleep. In fact, it specifically said that God put a sleep upon all the men. David comes onto the scene. He could have gone down there and put a spear right through Saul's heart. But he waited. He waited. He waited upon God. And this was a tough time for David. A really tough time. And of course, we know that eventually Saul was removed and David stepped onto the scene. But I want to be careful here because waiting on the Lord may very well be where most of us are at in terms of our walk. It is so important that we understand this. It's not something to gloss over. And I want to be careful by saying that we wait on the Lord, not on our circumstances to change. We wait on the Lord. It's a dynamic that is part of our faith. We see the need. We see the problem. And I not that I can't do anything about it, but I could, but I bring that to the Lord. I give it to the Lord. I plead with the Lord, and I leave it there. And I wait on the Lord. My wife, Rita, has been unsaved now for, all of our marriage, which was 45 years. 45 years I've been waiting on the Lord for her to come to the realization that she needs the Lord. And she is adamant. I have a son that I'm waiting on the Lord for, and other various different things. But I can say that I'm waiting on you, Lord. On you. You're sovereign. You're in control. I see the things that are going on in my world right now. And yes, I'm doing the best I can to sort of make it a better place, but certain things I can't. But I'm waiting on you, Lord. I'm going to end with a story. This is the last day of the Olympics, I believe. And I think you might find this story to be interesting. Talk about one who waited on the Lord. This was actually yesterday. It says here, he ran the race set before him. On Friday, July 11th, 1924, 21-year-old Eric Little won the 400-meter dash in the Paris Olympics, as chronicled in the Academy Award-winning movie Chariots of Fire. The next year, he went to China to teach at the Anglo-Chinese College at Tientsin. In 1937, Eric began working in Xiaochang, traveling back and forth to Tientsin to be with his family. In 1941, sensing that the political climate was changing, Eric believed it was no longer safe for his family to remain in China. He sent his wife, Florence, who was expecting their third child, and their two daughters back to her parents' home in Canada. On March 12, 1943, Eric and hundreds of other enemy nationals were interned at a Japanese prisoner of war camp in Weixin in Shantung province. About 1,800 people lived in the camp with buildings in shambles and streets littered with beds, radiators, desks, and more. The soup line stretched for 70 yards and typically entailed a 45-minute wait. There were roll calls twice a day, but in between, the prisoners were allowed to organize regular activities such as entertainment programs and church services. Soon after Eric arrived at Weixin, 300 students from the Chefu School in China, Inland Mission, all separated from their parents, arrived in the prison. These children became Eric's focus. He organized a school in the prison camp for the children and served as their mentor. Among Eric's official tasks were teaching math and science at the school, administering camp activities, camp athletics, and acting as chief translator. He also was a warden for 230 unattached men, women, boys, and girls, which meant he was responsible for their presence at roll call. On January 1945, he began having debilitating headaches and went to the camp hospital. The doctors said the headaches were likely caused by influenza or severe sinusitis, and sent him back to his living quarters. Annie Buchan, a nurse and longtime friend of Eric's and his wife, had him readmitted to the hospital, where he began having severe neurological symptoms, halting speech, and partial paralysis of his right leg. Even though they suspected that he might have a brain tumor, the doctors treated him for a stroke, and he did show some signs of improvement. And then on February 21st, 1945, he had a spasm of choking and coughing, and later in the evening he had another attack and was attended by a doctor. Eric's friend, Annie Buchan, checked in on him, and after observing him, she went to the next room where doctors were discussing Eric and said, "Do you realize Eric is dying?" They replied, "Nonsense, Annie, nonsense." Annie returned to Eric's side and took him in her arms as he whispered, "Anne, it's complete surrender." As she watched with tears streaming down her face, he had a convulsion, then slipped into a coma and into the arms of Jesus. And an autopsy the next day revealed that Eric had an inoperable tumor on his left side of his brain, and he was only 43 years old. 10 days later, the Wieschen prisoners held a memorial service for Eric. After his death, a slip of paper was found, and on his last afternoon, he had written the first line of his favorite hymn, "Be Still, My Soul." The mourners sang it together. "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on, when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored, be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. Be still, my soul." Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this wonderful portion of Scripture. We thank thee for David, this dear Saint David, and most of all, Jesus, and for Eric Little, again, who gave his life for you, Lord Jesus, and for the many that he taught and instructed and led to the Lord. So we give you thanks for this chapel and ask thy blessing upon them. And continue, dear Father, to again show your glory and fill this house with joy and praise and adoration of you, Lord Jesus. In your Son's precious name we thank thee. Amen.